Well, are there any questions or any comments before we start? Well, I appreciate you being here. Thank you very much for coming. We are in the framework book, and if you look on page 276, we'll kind of move through a little bit of review from last week. And I'd like to make some ground here, you know, like each week, because church history goes on for 2,000 years. We could spend a long time here. So we're just trying to, and the details of it are just, you know, deep. There's so much. The longer church history goes, the more things have been recorded, the more details we have. And you could just spend years studying, you know, a certain, you know, 100-year period or studying an individual. You could have a class just on Augustine and studying the things that Augustine did and wrote and the issues that surrounded him during his time. So again, we could get bogged down, and I want to keep moving, but I want you kind of at least a feel for church history. So we're on page 276, kind of just do a little review, but I'm going to pray and then we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we thank you for the chance to meet, to look into church history. We thank you for the chance to be in a free country where we can look into these things, and we thank you for being able to have the fellowship with other believers. We ask that we may learn things tonight, that we may make connections with historical events and with your scripture and for our own day and our own lives, that we may live a life that is indeed the salt and light that the world needs. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in 353 on the top of page 270 there, we mentioned Constantius, which is Constantine's son. Two sons were killed. One got killed by one of the sons. You can see there. Constantine II got killed by Constans. Constantius then was the sole emperor. He began to, he switched over to Arianism, and you know what the difference between Arianism and the Nicene Creed with Athanasius. Arianism is the idea that Jesus was created. Athanasius, or the Nicene Creed, is that he is God of God, the eternal God in flesh. A lot of persecution against the pagans took place during this time, confiscation of property. That leads to Julian the Apostate, the last of Constantine's sons, or not sons, but relatives. All the others were killed by his sons. Julian the Apostate completely despised Christianity, was a pagan, tried to encourage the Jews to rebuild the temple, more to spite the Christians who had begun to occupy Jerusalem. He dies in 363, which brings an end to Constantine's line, brings an end to the Jews rebuilding the temple, and he is killed by the Persians. We do have Persians moving in. Now, this is before the Muslims. Muslims are going to come around 600 A.D., but right now there's Persians who are going to be converted to the Islam faith, but right now the Persians are invading the area there, burning churches, including all the churches around, except, like we mentioned one time before, the Church of Nativity in Bethlehem, which was spared. Following him, we got some other emperors mentioned there, Jovian, Valentinian, Gratian. And if you do notice, they sometimes bounce back and forth like a pendulum, or swing back and forth from Athanasius to Arianism in their views of who Jesus Christ is. And this is something that's going to come up in the church councils. The third, fourth, and fifth council that we're going to be talking about tonight is still putting down heresies about who Jesus is. And again, we're going to look at some of these heresies and just mention them again. And I don't want to speak for you, but I know that as I've gone through my Christian life, and if you had asked me to describe Jesus Christ and his deity, at any given time I may have drifted to one of these heresies in my attempt to try and explain the God-man. I mean, he's the unique being in the universe, eternal God, became a man, and now what do you have? Do you have a man that's got God in him? Do you have the eternal God who's just acting like he's a man? Do you have a guy that was born and he's a man who's now been anointed by the Spirit of God, so he looks like God, but who is it? How would you describe it? So again, a very complicated issue. Turn to page 278. There we see Theodosius the Great. He supported the Nicene Council. During this time, we had a lot of persecution against the pagans. Different groups of Christians, monks, were killing the pagans, destroying their temples, destroying their art. In 310, Eulphilius, he goes up and translates, or actually creates a language for the gospel. Excuse me, they had a language. He gave them an alphabet in order to translate the scriptures into their language so they could read the scriptures, and that became the foundation of the Russian language, the Orthodox Church that is in Russia, and again converted the heathen. One thing you're going to see is the Western Church, or Roman Catholicism, which is the Western Church is going to become, the Western Church, the Latin Church, they spoke Latin, is going to begin to convert the barbarians successfully. They're going to, as the barbarians invade them, they convert them to Christianity. And that is going to be one of the strengths of the Western Church that spoke Latin, that becomes what we call the Roman Catholic Church, of which we are all connected somewhere in our faith. On the east side, in the Greek Orthodox Church, they're eventually going to be overrun by Muslims, or Islam is going to overrun them as time, and we'll get to there tonight if I keep moving. But what happens there is they do not convert Muslims. They do not convert Islam, and they are now seriously oppressed and remain oppressed yet today in the Eastern world. So in the sense, the Western Church sweeps through Europe, converting the barbarians to their religion. In the East, they don't have that impact, and they're kind of overcome by another faith. In 367, Athanasius is still around, and he writes a letter each Easter, an annual letter that he sends out. Here it just says it's on January 7th. But in this letter, he describes what is recognized as the New Testament canon. And it's one of the first listings that we have. And this is a shock to many Christians. And we've talked about this when we began the book of where did the Bible come from? Where did the New Testament come from? Up until this time, it had been a collection of letters that the apostles had written. And some of their disciples, like Clement of Rome, they had written things. Polycarp had written things. The Shepherd of Hermes had written some things, and these things had been handed down, and they distinguished between the apostolic writings and the disciples' writings, but they really didn't have, in a sense, a real clear, like a Bible that they could pass around. Although, like we talked about before, during certain persecutions, these scriptures were burnt, and then they had to decide what they were going to defend. Here is one of the first, and I've got in the gray box there the text of that letter from January 7th, 367. Again, like I say, this is interesting now because this is a letter from 367, and we have a copy of it. And it's going to continue to be like this and just increase more and more the articles, the writings, the letters that we have from church history. But there you can see he records what he considers to be the scriptures or the New Testament, the authoritative scriptures. At the bottom there's a few other things written. I've got it underlined there. It says, there are other books besides these indeed not received as canonical, but having been appointed by our fathers to be read to those just approaching and wishing to be instructed in the word of godliness. So in other words, they would read other books to them. As you can see, they're things that were handed down through the church, but they didn't recognize them as being scripture or part of the canon of scripture. One of the books that is mentioned there, it's in the second line after the underlined part I've got, they're called the Teaching of the Apostles, called the Didache, and it appears to be authentic of a collection of the teachings that the apostles would hand out into the churches that they would start. They collected their ideas, their philosophy, the way they set churches up, some of their teachings, and they collected it and handed it down. And so it appears to be indeed first century information, but never recognized by the church at any time as being scripture. The Third Church Council in 381, Church of Constantinople, issued on the deity of Christ, talk about the Holy Spirit about if he was created or not. We go over to page 339 to 397. And here we have introduced a man by the name of Ambrose, up right around, 339 to 397. Ambrose, who is a government official, he's indeed a Roman. Now remember, this is all Rome. I should draw some kind of a map here. In fact, let's go ahead and see if I got a map coming up here on one of these pages. Oh man, all the way over on page 286, please. Instead of trying to draw, now the map's getting pretty big. It's pretty easy to draw Israel, the Sea of Galilee, Dead Sea, you know. But to start drawing, you know, Europe and Asia quick on the map, it looks like a balloon figure or something. There you can see a map, and this is, we're going to talk about this hopefully tonight, but this is the Muslim expansion. But what I want you to see is find Rome there in Italy and find Constantinople. And then if you want to, you can draw just a line in between Rome and Constantinople, And that's what you're going to have. You're going to have Western Roman Empire and the Eastern Roman Empire, Constantinople being on the eastern side. And what has taken place is because of the barbarian invasions coming down from the north, coming up from the south, the Roman Empire has moved to Constantinople. As we know, that's where Constantine, named it after himself, moved the center. He moved, it's like taking Washington, D.C. and moving it, you know, to Los Angeles or something. And just moved the head of the empire. And he moved it over here, and that leaves Rome still as a very important city, still very populated, but no longer the center of the Roman Empire. And what happens then when Constantine moves, say, you know, 312, 325, like I said before, it becomes known as the Byzantine Empire or the Byzantine Empire. It's Byzantine Christianity. And so when Ambrose comes around, he's from the city of Milan, which is north of Rome. It's still in Italy. It's just north of Rome. And there's going to be situations now where the emperor who is occupying Constantinople will do certain things. And, well, let's go back here to page 280. I just read through some notes here on Ambrose. He was gifted in administration, preaching, and theology. He studied law. He entered politics, and that's what he was. But in 374, now you can see if he was born in 339, now the year is 374, he is not, in a sense, a bishop. He's not a priest. He's not a pastor. He's a government official. But in 374, the bishop of Milan dies. And again, the bishop would be the head pastor, the one who's kind of over the local church. There'd be many pastors under him, and they call him the bishop. Well, the crowd was trying to decide who would be the new bishop. I mean, it became, you know, they'd vote. They'd have different people be put forward. And when Ambrose came in to try and address the crowd and manage the situation, they started shouting that they wanted Ambrose to be the new bishop of Milan. And he came out of being a politician and entered in as a bishop of Milan. But now notice one of these bullet points. It'd be 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6th bullet point down. In 390, so now we're in 390, the emperor, who is named Theodosius, and he's in the east at Constantinople. He's the emperor of the Byzantine Empire, which is the Roman Empire that's turned to Christianity. He massacred 7,000 people in Thessalonica. Now, if you can imagine, Thessalonica would be just right across the, you know, where Constantinople is. It's right up there in Macedonia, real close to where Constantinople is, just across the strait there. But he massacred 7,000 people. Now, Ambrose, the bishop of Milan, withheld communion from Theodosius and threatened him with excommunication until he had publicly repented for 7 months. Now, again, do you see a twist in Christianity, a new phase of Christianity here? You've got the bishop of Milan, who used to be a government official in the Roman Empire, now as a bishop looking at the emperor himself and saying, no communion for you, and if I don't see 7 months of repentance, I'm kicking you out of the church, and you will be excommunicated. Now, I suppose at some point many of us have been asked to leave churches or something like that, but we've never had a pastor with the audacity, I would assume, to actually excommunicate us and kick us out of the church and condemn us to hell. There's a difference between going across the street, going to a different church, and actually being forbidden to enter church again. And this is what the bishop of Milan did to the emperor. And the amazing thing is that the emperor now takes it serious. He's like, oh, what do I do? And as you can just see, a huge swing by 390, a huge swing in the power is now resting with the spirituality or the church. And that is just one of those recognizable changes in church history. On another occasion, Ambrose withheld communion from the entire community until the emperor did what Ambrose demanded, that he thought would be the Christian thing to do. Now, this is all great and good if the bishop is indeed following the word of God. I'm not going to say it's good, but I mean, but how do we know that we're going to have many bishops and church leaders come by that aren't even acting in a Christian, what I would consider a Christian sense, and demanding that they be followed? They almost become another political party. But just notice how this is happening. One of the things that I despise about Ambrose, as many people in this age like Cyprian and Origen, Ambrose taught allegorically and introduced congregational singing of hymns. Of course, nothing wrong with congregational singing of hymns. But when you start approaching the Word of God allegorically, and it's almost like those books today, not quite as bad, but you know the hidden meaning behind the Scriptures, what's written behind. God decided to communicate with man through the written Word. And it's already, I mean, that's why we use language. I mean, you don't need to sit out there and listen to me talk and go, I wonder what he's really saying. I mean, I'm struggling for words, trying to make my thoughts as clear as I possibly can. I struggle sometimes pronouncing words and getting my thoughts connected in complete sentences. But nonetheless, I am still trying. I'm not like talking here, but I'm really talking about something over here. You don't have to second guess what I mean. But yet, when you start teaching allegorically, that's what you do with the Word of God. And now it's wide open for interpretation. And that's, again, that's a problem. And I think it's going to lead to the decline of the church in many cases. Ambrose's preaching was influential in leading Augustine to an understanding of Christianity. So Ambrose is now going to influence Augustine, and Augustine will then influence the next 1,000 years of church history. No doubt about it. Yes, ma'am. I do not know that, but I would assume it's St. Ambrose of the Catholic Church. Yeah, that's the thing. When we start to see, this is St. Augustine. I mean, you hear a lot of these names like St. Patrick, St. Augustine, St. Ambrose. You know, these are those people. And so these are, if you're looking at it from the saint side, you're going to see all these people as Catholics. But if you look at it from a historical side, these people are really the forerunners of Catholicism, although Augustine is going to be, and Cyprian, we talked about Cyprian, is really laying some major foundation for what was going to become the Catholic Church, the Catholic faith. Another thing I'll mention, just it probably shouldn't, but around the year 1100, 1200, right around 1300, where the church is going to go into a period called Scholasticism, a period of study and of trying to capture ideas. And they're going to go back and quote not just Scripture and not enough Scripture, but they're going to quote people like Ambrose and Augustine, and they're going to build all of their doctrine on what the church fathers said. It's called the Age of Scholasticism. We'll get there. Thomas Aquinas, St. Thomas, whatever, comes from that time period. He was a great thinker. But they're going to just rifle through all these people's writings and try and use them as their text to prove their point in their study. So again, these people are very instrumental. We're looking at them as historical figures, but the things that they write and the things that they say are going to just pave the way for the church. It's not going to be until the Protestant Reformation. Oh, different things are going to happen during church history. But the Protestant Reformation is in several ways of describing it. But in one way, it's where a group of people from all around Europe, not just you know a couple individuals, but they just put the brakes on it and says, enough. What does the Bible say? What does the Scripture say? And then they went back to the Scriptures and began to reevaluate a lot of these things. But anyway, Augustine now. Here's a little bit about Augustine. I've heard, it says right here, I'm just trying to read some of these notes. He was born to a Roman official in North Africa. His mom was a Christian. He grew up and went to school in Carthage, which is right, you know, on the other side, you know, south of the Mediterranean Sea and the coast of Africa. He lived the life of a pagan. He had a concubine who gave him a son when he was 18. And so he's going to live a basic pagan life, and it's not going to be until he's older that he's going to become a Christian. I think he's going to be at the age of 32 is when he becomes a Christian. When he was 19, he joined a heretical group called the Manichees, which is a form of the Gnosticism. Now, this when you begin to analyze Augustine's theology, you do not have to accept everything Augustine wrote. You know what I'm saying? It'd be like accepting everything that I said. Just because you slap saint in front of my name, Saint Galen, doesn't mean I have no teaching that can't be questioned. And same thing with Augustine. And just because Augustine influenced the church for 1,000 years doesn't mean Augustine is without error or that he can't be challenged in some of his thoughts. But again, he does have a background as a pagan. He does have a background in Greek philosophy. And he does have a background in a cult, basically, a Gnostic-type cult and some ideas where they began to try and solve problems like, where does evil come from? What is the nature of man? and they try to resolve some of the things. Remember, the flesh being very bad, you know, the spirit is good, the flesh is bad, which in a sense it's like, well, that sounds so Christian, but it's really not. Because in God's eyes, spirit, soul, and body, he's redeeming all of man. I mean, the spirit, the soul, and the body. The flesh has a sin nature, but that sin nature also extends into the soul, and even you're spiritually marred, spiritually dead before you're saved. But nonetheless, keep that in mind. He found that Gnosticism unfulfilling and turned to philosophy. For the next 11 years, until he was 32, he taught rhetoric at Carthage and in Rome. So, I mean, the guy's doing good. He's moving around in the academic circles. He's going to write a book later on in his life called Confessions, which is interesting because it's Augustine talking about his life and basically confessing everything he did and was, talking about who he was. And in his book of Confessions, it says that he was in his backyard in Milan. Remember, Ambrose is in Milan. That he says in his backyard, he was thinking about his spiritual condition when he heard a voice next door across the yard, you know, behind the fence. Heard a voice say, "Take up and read, take up and read." So he'd been kind of contemplating spirituality when he heard this voice of a little girl playing, you know, the next door. He said, well, he just looked. The first thing he saw was a Bible laying there. And he read from Romans 13, "Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature." And this verse, this is the point that he calls his conversion. It was at this point that we would say he got saved, he came to Christ. He gave up his concubine, left his profession as a teacher of rhetoric, and was baptized along with his 14-year-old son. Now, you know, that's how Augustine resolved that problem. 5 years later, at the age of 37, he was ordained as a priest. Now that's interesting. Now all of a sudden we're introducing a new category here. We're introducing priests. Where's that in the New Testament that you can be ordained as a priest? I mean, obviously it's not New Testament teaching. But now they've got a priestly order in the church. Augustine becomes a priest and is ordained as a priest. We may say pastor, but they're calling it a priest. You can see how paganism has influenced Christianity even here again. Until his death at the age of 76, Augustine administrated the church and spent his time studying and writing. His writings are numerous and became the foundation of the church for the next 2,000 years. Two of his books, Confessions, I've already mentioned that one, talks about his life. And then another book called The City of God, which had to deal with the issue of the Roman Empire falling to barbarians. Because, as I said before, the pagans, as the Roman Empire began to decline, the pagans started pointing back at the Christians. Back in the day when we didn't have Christianity, Rome ruled the world. But now that we've got this Christianity and Constantine and all of his sons and everybody's turned to Christ, now the barbarians are running over us. We need to restore, we need to go back to the gods of the old days. And of course, he began to write about the city of God, and there's many things in there as talking, even in almost in a sense of eschatological, of him tying together his views of eschatology. I got to remember to come back now. But let's go to page 282. And now, during Augustine's time, a man shows up coming from Britain. Now remember, the Roman Empire had extended all the way up to Britain, and it's withdrawing as it begins to crumble. The troops are withdrawing, or have been withdrawing. Pelagius is a man who comes from Britain to Rome, and he begins to, he hears about Augustine's teaching on the nature of man. Pelagius is going to be known as the founder, you can see that right here, Pelagianism, which has been identified as a church heresy concerning the nature of man. The nature of man in Pelagius' idea is that man is good and he can respond to God, he can do good that can please God, almost in a sense of a works salvation. Clearly identified as a heresy. If you look at the bottom of page 282, These Catholic and Protestant church councils and confessions, that means when a church or a council writes down what they believe, a confession, have condemned Pelagianism. And you can see them all listed there, the Carthage, Ephesus, Orange, Trent. I mean, these are both Catholic and Protestant. So Pelagius and Pelagianism has been rejected over and over and over through the years. And he came against Augustine. I'll read a little bit about this right here. The third bullet point on 417, the year 417, while in Rome, Pelagius became familiar with Augustine's writings and disagreed with Augustine's views of two things, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Now, you know where this is going. This is Calvinism and Arminianism. It's going to pop up in the 1500s again. Or about 1,000 years later, it's going to pop up in church history again. And it's not like it never existed before, it never existed afterwards. It's that these are two superstars that are dealing with it, just like it will be in the Reformation. Two superstars are going to address it. And here, we'll just read about this here quickly. Pelagius believed that mankind can choose to obey God. That is, by his own free will, men could choose to do good without God's help. He went on to say that Adam's sin did not affect the nature of mankind. Now, you understand, you're saying, well, I'm trying to decide if I agree with Pelagius or if I disagree with Pelagius. And the same thing's going to happen. Again, you've got to think on your own. Where, do I agree with Augustine or do I disagree with Augustine? In my position, what I have found myself is I disagree with Pelagius. But then when Augustine makes certain statements, it's like, well, that's not right. I think that's an overstatement. I agree with Pelagius on this particular issue. So I find myself in that middle ground, almost looking at two extremes. Now, and again, this is, I'm just talking about myself. I'm not teaching you, trying to convince you to agree. You know, I'm just saying, I don't know if anybody can just jump over and say, I agree with Augustine, or jump over here and agree with Pelagius, because I think you're gonna find some things that possibly you're going to question. But nonetheless, we're going to look at a few things here yet. For example, Pelagius said he went on to say that Adam's sin did not affect the nature of mankind. Now, there's no way I could agree with that. Because, I mean, clearly, that's, I think, biblical teaching that Adam's nature affected me. His sin affected all of the human race. The question's going to be, basically, it's going to come down, and we've been talking about this on Tuesday night, is when it talks about we are dead in our sin, what does this dead mean? Does that mean dead as in you cannot even respond? Or dead, does it mean more like Jesus even talked about the word sickness? Is sin a sickness that has affected all of your being? Or is sin caused death in the sense that you are completely irresponsive? But then you get into the definition of what does death mean in the Bible. It means separation. It doesn't mean completely irresponsive. But anyway, those are all theological questions that you need to navigate through and not just jump on a bandwagon. But here we go, looking at their bandwagons. Pelagius said each man is born with a pure nature that Adam was created with. Okay, I don't think that's true. And has the inner ability to do good. Pelagius accused Augustine, and again, notice this, Pelagius accused Augustine of thinking like the Manichees, or that Gnostic group, which said the spirit is good and from God, the flesh is corrupt and evil. And again, it's like, well, that's an attack. But remember, Pelagius was there, and Augustine had grown up, or he had spent 10 years or so in this group and in Greek philosophy, and these things were basically the same. Greek philosophy, Gnosticism, were basically the same ideas in many ways, and now he's going to say, no, I'm still looking for fulfillment, and now he's going to turn to Christianity, and does he bring those ideas with him into Christianity? And again, some would say, well, clearly, how else? You can't just separate from everything, but... And something then he overstated certain things. But I'm just teaching you some history here. Augustine said that Adam's sin affected the nature of men. Okay, I agree with that. And that without God's intervention and grace, man could not respond to God nor do good. Now notice right there, I would agree that man can't be saved without God, that he can't do good to earn his way, but is it that God, man cannot even respond to God? Okay, now, Augustine is saying that. So is Calvinism. And when you say Calvinism, you've got to be careful because not everything that Calvinism teaches is from Calvin's own doctrine. You know what I'm saying? It's big. Sometimes it's bigger than Calvin himself. Okay. These Catholic and Protestant church councils, condemned that. Condemned Pelagian. So I would say confidently, Pelagius is a heretic. Again, not a bad guy. I mean, he's trying to navigate his way through. Where would I be in 410 AD? What would I be teaching in 410 AD? You know, so I'm not going to say he's a bad guy. He's a thinker. He's able to, can you imagine standing toe-to-toe with Augustine in Augustine's life, arguing with him and making a stance and not just getting steamrolled over? So, I mean, the guy had some ability to be able to stand in front of Augustine and have his name handed down through history as being an opponent of Augustine and having something to say. I oppose a lot of people. They don't even know it, though. You know, it's like, oh, Galen opposes you. It's like, there's a fly on my windshield, too, and I'm not going to stop and worry about it. Just turn the wipers on. Okay, so again, you've got to have a little bit of respect for his ability. On page 283, there is some interesting things right here. There's four views. There's Pelagianism, and then there's Augustinianism, which is basically Arminianism, which would be Pelagianism, and Augustinianism, which is Calvinism, and you got your two statements there. And then you've got semi-Pelagianism and semi-Augustinianism. So my guess, again, I'm not teaching through this, but my guess is you probably are going to fall in the semi-Pelagianism or semi-Augustinianism, probably somewhere is where you're going to fall into. And you can see I've got some things written there on what they would, let's go with semi-Augustinianism. The grace of God is offered to all men. The grace enables the man to choose and do what is required for the salvation of that man. Okay, that would be possibly, that sounds a little bit more like evangelicalism. Semi-Pelagianism, the grace of God works with the will of man to save the man, but the process is initiated by the man. Okay? And then you've got the Pelagianism and Augustinianism. I would like to have you go to page 320 in your books, and this is a long ways away from where we're at. It's kind of scary to realize it because it is only up to, it's the Reformation. We got that far to go to get to the Reformation. And in the Reformation here, we'll look at this probably again, but I want to show you that it's here, is here's a chart showing you Calvinism, or the Calvinist, and the Arminian's view of these things. And the issues that they discuss on the left are the sin nature. What is the sin nature? Now, don't read ahead. Just look at the list. Yeah, you guys are trying to figure. But the issues are, what is the sin nature? And we all agree there is a thing called the sin nature. Human will, you know, human will, that means you choose to do right or you choose to do wrong. You chose to sin. You're responsible. Grace, we all believe in grace. God, by God's grace are we saved. Predestination, well, I don't believe in predestination. Well, you have to believe in predestination because predestination is a biblical term. What the issue about predestination is what is your definition of predestination? No one can say, I don't believe in predestination because it's right there in the Bible. It says predestination. Your issue is, what does it mean? Where does it fit into the scope? Regeneration, we believe in that. Atonement. Who can be saved? How does salvation come? And now if you really want to get technical, which sometimes I do, the order of salvation events. What comes first, the chicken or the egg? What comes first, the faith or the grace? What comes first, the grace or the regeneration? Okay. And then eternal security. Those are all issues. And then over there in Calvinism and Arminianism is all of the answers on how they'd respond. For example, sin nature. The Calvinist says total depravity. And even that needs to be defined. Arminian says weakness inherited from Adam. Now, just so I don't get you confused, which, I mean, you're throwing out all these words. I probably got you confused already. On this chart on page 320, we're talking about the 1500s. Okay, we are in the Reformation. Two guys, Calvin and Arminius. They're arguing the same thing that Pelagius and Augustine were arguing around 400 AD. And so these are, and Calvin is reaching back and grabbing Augustine, saying, Augustine said, and restating it. Human nature in bondage to sin, Calvin would say. Arminian, free to do spiritual good. Grace, common grace for all. Saving grace for the elect, if you're in Calvinist. And now we've introduced a new concept, the elect, those that God's chosen to be saved. Arminian would say enabling grace to all, saving grace given to those who believe. First comes the faith, and persevering grace given to those who obey. We can continue on down this list, but I want to go down to the order of salvation events. See if you can hang with us without any more teaching on this. Over in the Armenian column, concerning the order of salvation events, first comes the calling. God calls the sinner. The sinner responds with faith in the message that they heard. And with that faith, they then repent of their sins, you know, saying, I was wrong. The Spirit comes into them and regenerates them. They are now justified, meaning they've now been placed legally in a justified position. They are no longer considered sinners. They are preserved, or meaning they're now in the plan of God and they will be saved, and they are going to be glorified at the resurrection where they will be like Christ. That is the order of Armenian. Go over to the Calvinist view. The first thing that happens in salvation is you are elected. Before time began, you are elected. Then predestined, because you were elected, he puts you in a plan that you are predestined to be saved. You are then placed in union with Christ, and time, in a sense, hasn't even begun yet. Then in time, you receive a calling. That calling causes you to be regenerated or born again. Now that you're born again, guess what? You can now have faith, because it comes through the regeneration process. And now that you've got faith and you're born again, you repent, you're now justified, you know, you're legally standing right with God, you're sanctified, and then glorification takes place. And again, that sounds kind of technical, but that is what Calvinism and Arminianism is discussing, and that's what Augustine and Pelagius. Just wanted to make that connection as we go. Let's go way back to where we were. Again, that issue right there is huge. There's volumes written about that, and you can divide just about any church in half with that kind of teaching right there. So best thing, just sweep it under the rug and just keep, you know, singing songs. But anyway, and again, a lot of people they go, I've never even thought about it, you know, and that's fine too, maybe. But you know, anyway, we're on page 282, actually, looking at Pelagius. We just mentioned that. We're now going to go back on page 282. We got to go back to page 281 because I skipped from Augustine to Pelagius up to the Reformation. We're still talking about the time of Augustine, right around 400 A.D. The barbarians are invading Rome at different waves, or at least they're in Italy at the time. They're heading towards Rome. Jerome, we mentioned Jerome a little bit ago. A couple weeks ago. Jerome, here we go. He lived from 331 to 420. He was born in northeast Italy to a well-to-do family. He studied grammar and rhetoric in Rome. Rhetoric, again, would be the ability to speak in front of a crowd and debate, and very important in Rome because of politics and debating was, you know, driving home issues. Jerome gathered an advanced library of the classics, so he had a lot of books that we would call books. Codex, I guess would be another way. He lived in Germany for a while and then joined an ascetic group in Italy. An ascetic means, you know, you would manage your life. You would not just eat whatever you wanted to. You would not do well in the general American culture. I mean, you'd have to be kind of, you know, ascetic, controlled everything. And it's kind of like the monks or the monastery type. That did not last because of his, he joined a group, ascetic group. And one of the things about Jerome, we call him Saint Jerome, you know, Saint Jerome again. But he didn't never really fit well with any kind of a group he ever got with because he was harsh and sarcastic in his language or when he talked. He had lack of tact and had a fiery disposition and a passion. So that doesn't sound like a typical guy that would do well in a monastery or in any kind of a church or any kind of thing. It's like he's just a fiery individual. He's going to end up forming his own monastery in Bethlehem. But anyway, that's when you hear Jerome, you think Saint Jerome, you think about this nice guy who's just real passive and kind of, you know, he's a saint. But a lot of these guys, to be who they are, including guys like Martin Luther, I mean, Martin Luther, you talk about fire and able to stand against, he's standing against the entire known church at that time, rejecting the Pope. It's like, my gosh, what are you thinking, man? You can't do that. But Martin Luther says, well, here I am, so help me God, I can't change, I can't do anything otherwise. So a lot of these great leaders were not necessarily people you'd want on your church board, okay? They wouldn't fit on your church. They would just drive everybody crazy, or either, nonetheless. So just when you hear Jerome and stuff, just kind of keep that in mind. In 372, he settled in Antioch and studied Greek. Went into the desert to live as a hermit for the next 3 years. He learned Hebrew from a Jewish Christian. So now you notice his whole background here, a lot of language, grammar, Greek. He's already trained in Latin. Now he's learning Hebrew. It's all coming together. Jerome returned to Rome from 382 to 385 and became the secretary to the Roman bishop. In other words, in 382 to 385, he's the secretary to what we would say is the Pope. He's the Pope's secretary, and that is like being, in a sense, a vice president, which means next term, he's going to be the Pope. And Jerome is going to take a run at being the Pope. He thinks he's well equipped to be the Pope. And again, Pope is kind of a bad term because I don't know if they're really thinking about themselves as being the Pope at that time. The Bishop of Rome is what it was, the Bishop of the Roman Church. And in a lot of the church circle, or in the church circle, the Bishop of Rome, or the head pastor at Rome, was kind of like the head pastor of all the churches in the most important city. So they wouldn't call him the Pope, but they kind of moved in that. When they said something, it kind of had a ripple effect. And he's eventually going to become the Pope. Yeah, no, it's hard to say. No, not really. It's not the Roman Catholic Church, no. Definitely, yes. Yeah, the Roman Catholic Church is going to claim everybody we've talked about as being Catholic. And in a sense, they are, because in a sense, there's no real Protestants yet. You know, I mean, it's like the Protestants are, Protestant means protesters against the Catholic Church. And so far, there may be different offshoots and stuff. And when we, so many times when we think Roman Catholic Church, we think, you know, corrupt and backwards and doing it the wrong way. And you're going to see a lot of these guys are right on track. Again, people of their own day, people of their culture. It's hard for all of us to be, you know, 100% scriptural because we're influenced by our culture, you know, just the way we think, you know, the way we view things. So, no, I wouldn't call them a Roman Catholic Church yet. Catholic, though, in the sense that they still believe in a universal Catholic, meaning universal, the Greek Orthodox Church, which is not formed yet either. It's still part of this church. And understand, Constantinople, okay, is going to become the head of the Greek Orthodox Church. Do you understand what I just said here? At this time, the Roman Empire is still united. They've moved from the center to Rome over to Constantinople. But in a few, there are different cultures. One of the big differences is Rome speaks Latin. Constantinople, they're speaking Greek. And Greek is a more precise language. And so the Greek Orthodox Church, and this is going to be a problem, I'm talking about several directions here, but in the Greek Orthodox Church, their language is going to be so precise that they're going to be able to argue out and create more divisions than the Latin Church. The Latin Church is going to have, I don't want to use the word sloppier language because that's not correct, but it's going to be easier to navigate through issues because you can throw a word out there that makes both groups happy and they can move on. Over in Constantinople in the Greek world, which is going to become the Greek Orthodox Church, you've got two very clear different words that will keep the argument going and is going to cause some division. It's going to be harder to evangelize with that kind of a language, where the Roman Church, the Latin Church, it's going to be a little easier to tolerate, be more tolerant. It's easier to take up to the barbarians. So, at this time in the days of Jerome, 400 AD, you have one church that's all working together. So you have a universal church, but you do have some of these issues starting to rise. You've already seen the Easter issue, where the Eastern church wanted to follow Passover, and the Western church wanted to follow, you know, the lunar, the Sunday after the second moon after, you know, whatever. And you know who won? The Latin church won that battle and made it universal. And so these guys over in the Greek Orthodox Church, which is going to become the Greek Orthodox Church, they've accommodated them, but it's kind of like, we don't really like this. And there's going to be other issues going to come up until finally the Greek Orthodox Church in Constantinople is going to say, enough. And we got to hurry and get there someday. But there's going to be a meeting that they're going to try to come together and reconcile their differences. And in a shouting match, basically, they both excommunicate each other from the church. And, it, you know, the Greek Orthodox, you know, I think it was the Catholic Church, the Latin Church says, we're not going to let you have communion anymore. And the Greeks responded by saying, and we anathematai, you know, they excommunicated them, and they were parted that way until Vatican II around 1964, when they forgave each other and they came back into fellowship, whatever that means. Does that make sense at all? And so I mean that those issues are growing, but that hasn't been defined. There is a day coming where it's going to be a clear definition. Because part of the barbarian invasions, the Germanic tribes were moving down across the border into Italy, and they're having a lot more trouble there. There's just, let's just move over here. That was one of the key reasons. But yeah, you've now got two worlds. You've got the Latin world and the Greek world. And again, one of the when you start talking about the Roman Catholic Church, one good phrase to remember is the Latin Church. They spoke Latin, that's the Roman Catholic Church. And then you've got the Greek Church, they spoke Greek. So the West and Eastern Church. Anyway, Jerome, he's the secretary to the Pope, or the Bishop of Rome, hoping to get that position. The Roman bishop, they came up with a vote, and he didn't get it, and he realized things aren't working out, so he just bails out, and he goes to Bethlehem. And the guy that won the position then was Damascus, who was still friendly with Jerome, and he asked Jerome to make a new updated Latin translation. Now, when you say what goes around comes around, the same issues we've got, people talk about the new Bibles, the new translations, all these things. Well, the same thing here. By 400, 390, they'd been making copies of the Bible in Latin for years, and it had begun deteriorating in the quality of the manuscripts. I mean, the words had become sloppy, and it didn't really say any longer what the Greek. It almost had took on a life of its own. This is what the Greek scriptures say, the manuscripts, but by the time you got over here in Latin, it's kind of like it'd been kind of adjusted. And so the bishop of Rome, or the pope at this time, commissions Jerome and says, I want you to make a new translation and stop messing with our Latin translations and go right back to the Greek and make a fresh translation. And you know that's not going to go over well, you know, because everybody's got their own Bible. They've got their favorite Bible verses. They're on their refrigerators and stuff. And here comes Jerome saying, that's not really in the Greek. And it's like, it's been in the Greek for 200 years. We're not changing now. You know, it's, you know, like this kind of an argument. And, of course, he makes the translation. But he also does one of the first times of goes back to the Hebrew and takes it directly from Hebrew into the Greek. Now, I'm not sure if you understand this. Up until that time, what had been translated into Latin was the Greek Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. So they translated the Greek into Latin, and the church had never really seen a Latin translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. They'd seen a Latin translation of the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. Now you're in a third generation, some things are starting to change. And so they went back and they got an original one. Now that's really going to, you know, freak people out. And so basically he made this translation, and he did it in Bethlehem. He did it at the Church of the Nativity, which he turned into a monastery. And I do have a picture right here on this right here. That is one of the mosaic floors in that very monastery that was put there around 320, 330 by Helena. There's, 339, dedicated in 339. You can still see it. When you go there, they've got wooden covers. They'll lift the wooden covers up, and you can see the original floor put in there by Constantine's mother, who went over there and took the Church of Nativity and turned it into a shrine. They did many things in Constantine's day, and you can see the original floor. And that's a photograph of that floor. In other words, Jerome walked on that floor. You know, I mean, that's what you can see. Say, wow, that impressive or not? Well, it kind of impressed me. I took a picture of it. And you can see his study there in one of the cave areas of where Jesus would have been born in the what we call the manger or whatever. Okay, he went over there and started. Okay, that's about Jerome. We can read more about Jerome. Of course, there's much more about Jerome. Latin Vulgate talks about the Latin Vulgate there. By 600 A.D., Jerome's translation of the scriptures were being used as much as the old. So it took 200 years for his translation to get caught up with the old Latin translations. And then by 800 A.D., his was the dominant. I mean, by 400 years later, his was the only translation that was being used by the Latin Church. And then in 1546, again, now we're jumping into the Reformation, 1546, at the Church Council of Trent, which is now a Roman Catholic council, the Council of Trent they recognized the Jerome's Latin translation as authoritative. It was like inspired. It was divine. It was recognized as the official text, and you don't even question it. Don't even translate it again. This is it. And they also at that time added the Apocrypha to the Catholic Bible at that time. It was 1546. You know what I'm talking about, the Apocrypha. You don't have it in the Protestant Bibles, but you buy a Catholic Bible, which is a translation. Even today, if you buy a Catholic Bible, you go to a Catholic bookstore, you ask for a Catholic Bible, it is not a translation of the Greek text. It is a translation of, guess what? Jerome's Latin Vulgate. So today's Catholic Bible is an English translation of the Latin Vulgate, which is a translation of the Greek scriptures or of the Hebrew Old Testament. So it's good. I mean, Jerome's work is good. It was very good. But just so you understand that. And they also added into that, they added the Apocrypha, made it scripture in 1546. The reason they do that is Jerome translated the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha was some Jewish books. And when he was doing the Old Testament, he says, I got time. I live in a monastery. I'll just keep translating. So he translated all the Jewish works. And he did write, is it in here? He called them non-canon books, but that they would be useful for study. And that's where we get like 1st and 2nd Maccabees. I mean, we read them. I mean, you should read the Apocrypha. I mean, it's good to read the Apocrypha as long as you realize it's not scripture. Okay, bottom of page 382. As you go through there, 406, the Vandals come into Gaul and Spain, which is France and Spain in that area. The Visigoths, they are now led by Arlac. They sack Rome. In 410, Rome is sacked, meaning they're actually running through the streets, taking over. You can still see the damage that they caused to many of the monuments that remain there in Rome. They're 417, Augustine and Pelagius, they have their big debate that we talked about. 425, barbarians are settled in Roman provinces. The Roman military can't even get rid of them. A Council of Ephesus in 431 now. Now you're in Ephesus, which is over in Asia Minor, over south of Constantinople. And at this council, it's the fourth official church council. The Nestorian controversy is called a heresy. And the Nestorian, that is where, are you ready? The man Jesus was indwelt with the Logos, or the divine presence took possession of a man, almost like demon possession, but it was Logos possession, which gave Jesus two separate natures. He was a man, but he also had the Logos, or in a sense, God living in him. So he was like two people. And it's like, okay, it sounds pretty good. And of course, that's not Orthodox Christian teaching. Orthodox is he's only one person with two natures. And again, you got to be careful even how you say that. But anyway, that was rejected there. 432, a guy by the name of Patrick ends up going to Ireland. He was born in Britain to a wealthy man. He was out on the beach or out in the country somewhere outside of his father's estate. When he was a young boy in his young teenage years, and pirates captured him, took him to Ireland and sold him. Took him from Britain to Ireland and sold him as a slave, and that is where he watched pigs for a series of years until he was several years. I can't remember off the top of my head, but it was like 7 years. It was several years. And he finally escapes, and many of his writings remain. Talks about feeling like he was divinely led to escape. He gets back home, never wanting to go back to Ireland again. That's where he was a slave. But he feels called into the ministry. He has a dream or has a vision of a man with many scrolls, many, many writings, looking at him from Ireland saying, you know, young man of God, would you come over here and help us? So what he does is instead of going to Ireland to help them, he goes over into Europe to a monastery and is trained for several more years. And I think it's right around the age of 40. He ends up being like 40 years old before he's ready. He goes to Ireland and begins to evangelize the people in Ireland. Celtic Christianity comes from here. This was before the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire had made it to Britain, but they never made it to Ireland. And so when he went across to Ireland, it doesn't have the Roman traditions. It has the Druids. You've heard of the Druids. Patrick has to go through in this. It's a pagan area, not Romanized. And Romanization brought order. It brought a thought process. It brought roads. It was a way of living. But when he went over to Ireland, you're now with Druids, more like barbarians, and Patrick is going to revolutionize their culture with Christianity. It's going to become known as Celtic Christianity. It's going to celebrate Easter on Passover, just like they used to do at the Greek area, which gives it a very ancient origin. It's going to be 200 years later before the Roman Catholic Church catches up with what Patrick did and begins to Romanize them and bring the Celtic Christianity into the Roman Catholic Church. Just very interesting to see an off-branch of Christianity by itself living and breathing the Scriptures as Patrick had taught them and the influence it made before the Roman Catholic Church caught up with them. Many things to learn from that. Again, Celtic Christianity, a very interesting form of Christianity. In 436, the last Roman troops leave Britain. 451, the Council of Chalcedon is the fifth council. The controversy there was Jesus' nature. Can you believe that? It's been the nature since 325, this has been the issue. And now in 451, Jesus' human nature was absorbed by the Logos. Jesus was not fully human nor fully deity, but was a mixture. So he was a man, and then one day at the baptism, the Logos came and absorbed him. So now he's got a human body, but his personality has been absorbed by the Logos. So now he's got a human body, but the Logos is living in this body that was rejected. Yeah, you laugh, but who knows where we would have been, you know what I'm saying? Okay, now an interesting guy, Leo the Great, Pope Leo the Great, and being a Protestant, you hear the word Pope, you start, boo, boo, the Pope. At least some groups do. Leo the Great, here we go. He was a Roman bishop, not the Pope. He was the head of the Roman Church. Often he is called, as you look back by historians, he is called the first Pope, in the sense that he began to function as what we think of as a pope, not just a bishop of a church. He asserted the primacy of the Roman bishop against the claims of the political capital, Constantinople. So now here comes that issue. Constantinople is the head of Rome, but Leo says, who cares? We're in Rome, and we're in charge of the Roman church. You're always going to be second rate in Constantinople. And he began to argue that point. And write about that point. It's going to be something that you're going to write about, and they're going to indoctrinate that into their thinking. His Christology, the nature of Christ, was adopted at the Church Council of Chalcedon, 451, which is what we would consider Orthodox teaching on Christ. So you're Leo the Great, Pope Leo. He was the one who put forward and, in a sense, identified the two natures of Christ. Now remember, this is different than Arianism and Athanasius. That was an issue of, where'd Christ come from? Was he created or was he eternal God? Well, he's eternal God. That's fine, but now, but is he man? Well, yeah, he's man. But he's God too, right? Yeah. Well, so what happened? How'd that hypostatic union come together? Leo is the one who's going to identify it and put it forth at the council, and the council is going to identify it, and that's what we believe today. 100% God, 100% man in one being. He is the unique creature in the universe, or unique being in the universe. Okay? That's Leo. So, there's something good about Leo there. Leo negotiated with Attila the Hun for the removal of his barbarians from Italy in 452. So, again, Attila the Hun, you think guys run around, bashing people's heads in with a club or something? He was he had a military, and Leo negotiated with Attila to get his troops out of Italy and go somewhere else. Also, he classified the doctrine of the primacy of the Bishop of Rome, that the Roman bishop had the same position as Peter. Now, if you turn the page, here is a list of some things on how in the world did the pope or the bishop in Rome become the pope. And here's a list right here. 1, Matthew 16:17, around 440, Leo claimed that Jesus had given Peter authority over the whole church. Okay, that's Leo's one that kind of brought that all together. Apostolic succession. Indeed, the apostles found churches. And indeed, the apostles, we see it in the Bible, they put pastors in those churches. And they laid hands on them, they prayed for them, they gave them a permission, and they moved on to another church. And the apostles gave this position in the Roman church to the Pope or to the leaders. The head of the empire, since Rome is the head of the empire, the church should be the head of the empire. The mere size of Rome, the huge population, gave him authority. The Latin language, we've already mentioned that. The Latin language was a little bit more watered down than the Greek. So while the Greek over there in Constantinople are arguing about issues, Leo can solve them because he's using Latin. And it's almost like talking, you know, some kind of, I'm trying to think of like a street language or texting or something, you know, some just really watered down sloppy language, which it really isn't. We use it for science yet today. But it was a little sloppier than the Greek. So Leo could navigate through issues where the Greeks, they had to stop and argue about it and keep splintering into groups. Evangelism, we talked about evangelism. The church of the Latin church is going to evangelize the barbarians, making themselves grow and be and more powerful. We're over in the east, they're not. And it's the city of where Peter and Paul were martyred. In 451, 452, Attila the Hun invaded Italy. He was negotiated out of the land by Leo. 455, the Vandals capture Rome. So now the barbarian, the Vandals, they are now in Rome, occupying Rome, but Leo is still there leading the church. Now here is the great thing about Leo. While droves of people, Romans, are fleeing east to Constantinople so they don't have to change their culture, Leo knows he's got to stay here because this is where God has placed him. This is where the church was. And Leo stayed there, held the church together. Here we go. We're going to see this out here. And look in 590, Pope Gregory the Great. During the same time, the next guy that comes after Leo is Gregory. Gregory the Great is what he's called. And here we go a little bit about him. He founded a monastery before he became pope or became bishop of Rome. He tried to refuse his appointment to be pope. Now, have you ever heard of that before? They want him to be pope. He goes, no, I am not. I've got things I got to do. I don't want to run the church. But they wanted him to be it, so he had to accept it. He is considered to be the first of the medieval popes. And that's a good word to finally hear in church history, the word medieval. That means we're getting to about the Middle Ages. We're getting closer to going somewhere. So he was considered the first of the medieval popes. Due to the invading barbarians, the western front of the Roman Empire was abandoned and moved completely to Constantinople. All right? Now, Byzantine Christianity is in full-fledged over in the east. Over in the east, they're all Christians. Everything's fine over in the east in Constantinople. Meanwhile, Rome is being overrun by barbarians. And how do they handle it? They just all run over to Constantinople. The bishop of the Roman church had the resources and the influence to be the only reliable leadership in the West. In other words, why? What Gregory is going to form a standing army. Now, you can spin this off if you want to. What is the Pope doing building an army? Well, the government left. It's like there's no government. They all went east. And so he's standing there. Why didn't he go east? Because he's called to be here. You see, I've got to stay here. So he knows he got it. So he begins with the resources. He builds them. Let me read this. Many people had given their land and their property to the Roman church in exchange for forgiveness of sins. So the Pope used this income. Well, there's a little tricky thing right there. I'm not sure if we want to support that or not. But, you know, if you're in your will, if you're concerned about your salvation, Generation Word has a new policy. We've just been incorporated by the state that if you will us your estate, you will have access directly to heaven through your giving of Generation Word, your possessions. In fact, we could start taking them tonight if you'd like to. Well, you know, and with a little bit of teaching and the fact that I'm going to have a hard time selling you on that because you've all got a Bible and you all go to good churches. But if I was the source of your information and I had to teach you the Bible and I spun that off, or me and my people, You'd have no other option, and you'd be gladly handing me your worldly possessions for eternal salvation or eternal forgiveness of sins. You'd do it with a smile, and you'd thank me for taking it. And, of course, now the church, Gregory, has got a lot of money. And with that, he builds a military. Now, again, we can be critical, but at the same time, remember, this is where they're at. This is the where they were at. And he builds a military. Well, he's being invaded by barbarians. They provide for the poor. Why? Well, no one else is. I mean, the government's gone. The people are trying to survive. The church is left to take care of the poor. They also, with this money, pay ransom for people captured by the barbarians. So you're out trying to harvest your crop, you and your family, when all of a sudden here comes the barbarians and takes you off as slaves, and now you're out harvesting crops for the barbarians. And they've taken all of your stuff. And so what Leo or Gregory the Great was doing was he was taking money. He said, well, we'll give you this much money to the barbarians if you'll give us our people back. So he's buying people out of slavery and pay for the treaties to preserve Rome from the barbarians. So in other words, as the barbarians, they eventually, we won't destroy this part of the city if you'll give us so much money. Fine, here's, write them a check, and the barbarians move on down the street. So this is what the Pope is doing. It's like, well, the Pope shouldn't be doing that kind of stuff. Well, if the Pope doesn't rescue people from slavery, if he doesn't feed the poor, if he doesn't save the city and build a military, the church, they're going to get overrun. So you can see now, all of a sudden, the Pope is now what? The king. You see, it's like, well, how did that happen? That's how it happened. The king left the Pope in charge and said, I don't want this. I'm going to Constantinople. And the Pope had to decide, I'm following you. I'm out of here too. Or is he going to say, well, I can't leave these people? So it's kind of that, it's in that situation where, is this corruption or is this a man saving his people with any means that he's got? And we can be critical, but we do have to understand. And we're going to have plenty of time to be critical of the popes. It's coming. The Middle Ages are coming, there's no doubt. And you can see where, with this kind of power, Leo the Great, Gregory the Great, I would probably say, again, I don't know all of their history, but I would say, I would be comfortable saying these men are in heaven today. They're saints of God. But with the situation they hand down to the coming leaders, many of the leaders are not going to be Leo the Great and Gregory the Great. They're going to be so-and-so the corrupt and so-and-so the materialistic, and they're going to begin using the system for themselves, and that's going to lead eventually to the Reformation. So again, I'm oversimplifying, I'm generalizing, and I really don't know if these men are in heaven today, but I would, you know, there's no reason. Okay. Oh, man, I almost got to Muhammad. Okay, and that would be interesting. So next time we meet, we'll begin with Columba. Columba is going to do something that you cannot do. He wants his own copy of Jerome's Latin Vulgate. So secretly, he's going to write it out, have his own copy of the Bible, and the church finds out about it. And all hell breaks loose. Some people come to his defense. Some 3,000 men come to fight for Columba and his copy of the scriptures. They're slaughtered. And Columba feels so terrible that all these men died because he was selfish and wanted a copy of the Bible. He's going to isolate himself and go out and start bringing revival to other parts of land up around, up north there. Anyway, that's interesting how in all these good things, they don't want anybody to have a Bible. You can understand why they don't want anybody to have a Bible. Yes, ma'am. Right. It was feeding into it. I would say the term, it's been growing, but I would go back to even Constantine. When Constantine put people on the public payroll, put the priests. When he took, let's say this is a pagan shrine here, and now the pagan is now Christianity has been given to the Christians. The Christians just inherited, and a lot. And there's books you can read books. How much of our church structure is set? I mean, the way the pews are, the way there's a little altar up front where the pulpit stands. Where you know a lot of churches don't do it now, but the gowns that the pastor, the priest wear, you can just trace it right back. It all came into the church with Constantine, when they took over the pagan rituals or the pagan places, there was clearly pagan priests and pagan laity, and the priests, you know, the men of God, just stepped into this position, were given the robes, were given the place of leadership, were given the authority, and you start seeing that laity clergy start to break off again, which I think it's clearly a violation of scripture that these are the clergy, these are the laity. It's like, oh my gosh. It's like there are pastors, there are people gifted, but it's like it's one body with these gifts, and it's like you can't it's such a scary thought to say, well, that's where you get the idea. Even today, even people who don't believe in the priesthood still call who for prayer? The pastor. Oh, and why? Well, he's the pastor. Do you mean he's the priest? Or if he's the pastor, why don't you pray? Well, I'm not a clergy. You know, why is there clergy parking at the hospital? You know, well, because they're going to, we need them to pray. Well, are there Christians? I mean, you know, anyway, that's another whole topic, but you can see that kind of deteriorating. Yes, sir. Yeah. It's coming here. Definitely. I'm trying to think. I know, but I can't remember. It may even be in the book here. It's going to be one of the church councils where it's going to start. The idea is going to come up with where if you are clergy, then you are not laity. You are special. You are committed to your job. You're married to your job. This is, you belong to the church or something. I can't tell you for sure, but it's definitely going to be a process, a couple of guys' ideas. Well, no, but right. But it's even warned in Timothy that look out, these days are coming. Yeah, tell them that joke. Tell them that joke. Let me tell that joke real quick. Okay, here it is. Here's the joke. Let me show you the words. Celebrate. Okay, this. How I can't tell. You know the joke I'm trying to tell? This guy, this monk went down in the basement and he was reading scripture and he comes up, he goes, no. He said, this was a mistranslation. What? It says celebrate, not celibate. And there's a long, better joy of telling that joke than that. But yes, anyway. All right, well, can we pray after a joke? Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we may continue to grow and understand things. We ask that we may have an insight into Scripture. We thank you for the Spirit that leads and guides us, and we thank you for our churches who are teaching and proclaiming the truth. We ask that all these things would continue to work together, that we may see revival in our land, that we may see revival in our government, and revival in our churches. And we ask that we may be part of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you very much for being here.